was. And hope is one of those concepts. You see, we use the word hope in a very different way from the way that the Bible uses the word hope. So when you and I say hope, we use it to mean a feeling of expectation, a desire for a particular thing to happen. For example, I can say, I hope to come and visit you in December. Or I can say, I hope to be able to attend that wedding tomorrow. And when you say that in Nigeria, it means I'm not going to attend. Or I can say, I hope that Nigeria gets better. Now, what is common to all of these things? What is common is that they are only a desire, they're only an aspiration. They are based on nothing stronger than my wishes and what I would like to happen. We wish it would happen, but we can't control what happens. But that is not how the New Testament writers use the word hope. For them, the word means the confident anticipation of what the believer knows is to come. It is something certain about the future that the believer can look forward to even now. This hope determines how we live in the present and what we do while we are waiting for what we are anticipating to come. For example, John the Evangelist in 1 John chapter 3, look at how he describes the hope and how he ties it to the current. He says, from verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who does hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." What John is saying is this: we don't yet know what God would do when Jesus appears and transforms our flesh. There are many things that we don't understand about the coming of the Christ. But yet, even now, while we are waiting for that coming, we are purifying ourselves. We are taking positive steps to be found ready for him to come even now. Or listen to how the French philosopher Blaise Pascal explained this, and I think it's very insightful what he says. And this is what Blaise Pascal says. He says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding is, it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. They would never take the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." What Pascal is saying is that what we hope for the future determines our current reality. Or to put it another way, many of the actions we are taking now, it is because we are anticipating and we are trying to bring about a future we desire. For example, you go to school because you desire to have a certain career path. And so you start to take some actions in the now to bring about the future you are hoping for. Even the person who commits suicide, Pascal says, it is because of the future. They can see no hope in tomorrow. They cannot envision a tomorrow better than today. And so they take their life because of the hopelessness that they feel. And that is why the passage we are looking at today in Philippians is so important. Because in it, Paul shows us the two diametrically opposed visions of the future that we have in this world. There is the first vision, what we call the earthly hope. The hope that all the people that you see outside have. That is what Paul calls the earthly hope. And then he shows us a diametrically opposed vision of the future, which is what we call the Christian hope. And then he shows us how to move from the earthly hope to the Christian hope. And so those are the three things we'll be looking at this night: the earthly hope, the heavenly hope, and how to move to the heavenly hope. And so the first thing we need to remember as we go to this passage is that Philippians is a letter written to Christians, describing Christians. And so when you read in verse 18, what the people Paul are describing in verse 18 are professing Christians. He is saying that there is something about the way these professing Christians are living that shows that they are living a life based on earthly hope and not heavenly hope. So what is it that Paul sees that says these people are not living heavenly minded? You can see it in the last line of verse 19 when he says, "Their minds is set on earthly things." That is the vision of earthly man. He can see nothing beyond this earth, and that is what his mind is set on. And so you can say their hope is earthly, or another word, the more common word is their hope is worldly. And so what is worldliness? I'm sure you've all heard people say somebody is worldly. What is worldliness? I like this definition by David Wells, and he defines worldliness as this. He says, worldliness is that system of values in any given age which has as its center a fallen human perspective, which displaces God and his truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. It does give great possibility to what is morally wrong, and for that reason makes what is wrong seem normal. In a short, godliness makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. It is worldliness that makes you, when you're watching a movie, smile. When you see two unbelievers, a romantic movie, you see two unbelievers making love, as they call it. It is worldliness that makes you smile. It is worldliness that makes you take money from your employer, not spend everything, and not bother to return the rest, because that is what everybody else does. Worldliness is a system of values of this world that stands against the word of God, and which is something that affects all of us. This is what Paul meant when he says to those Christians, some of the Christians in Philippi, their minds, Paul says, is set on earthly things. And so what is the danger when our minds is set on earthly things? Paul tells us three results of being worldly in these verses 18 and 19. The first one, he tells us in verse 18, you see it, he says, they walk as enemies of the cross. What does it mean to walk as an enemy of the cross? It means your life is preaching the exact opposite message of the cross. The message of the cross says, give up your life to God and live for his priorities. Your life is saying, I can only give God 2 hours of my life on Sunday morning, and even in those 2 hours, I'm checking WhatsApp on my phone. The cross says, be constant in prayer. Your life says, I am so busy, I can only pray for 5 minutes every day. But I have enough time that I can spend 3 to 4 hours on social media. What matters is not what we say that we believe in. What matters is how we walk. So we need to check our walk to see whether we are walking in a manner aligned with the cross. Another result of being worldly, Paul tells us in verse 19. He says, their God is their belly. Your God is whatever you spend your time and energy serving. Paul's point was, for these men, all the activities are aimed at satisfying their appetites. Do you spend more on entertaining yourself every month than you give to the church? Then your God may be your belly. For those of us who are self-employed, do we take work that will mean we will have to work on the last day and perhaps miss some or all of the services? Then I might tell you that it might be that your God is your belly. Your God is simply whatever it is that is most important to you. And for too many of us, unfortunately, it is our material comforts in life that we pay the most attention to. And the third result of being godly, Paul tells us also in verse 19, he says, these people, they glory in their shame. For these men, the thing that they are boasting about, the things that they count as their achievement, the things that they tell people about, are the things that God hates. The things they should be ashamed of. You see, today, you see people boast in their identity, and you have people that boast in their sexual identity, and have things they call Pride Day, where they parade to boast in what God calls perversion. Even in the church, you see people tell you, that is how I am, and God takes me like that. I mean, God does take us like that, but God does not want us to remain the way we are. And we cannot boast in our sins and our bondage to sin and do nothing about it and think we are exalting the glory of God. To boast in our shame is to show a mindset that is so lost in sin that we don't even realize that the things we take pride in are things that God hates. And so, Paul has shown what it means to have an earthly hope. And now he's going to show them in verses 20 and 21 what it means to have an heavenly hope. And notice what he says in verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in Canada. Oh, I'm sorry. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. He states this truth as a plain fact. Believers have been delivered from the power of darkness and been translated into the kingdom of light. Christians are now citizens of an heavenly kingdom. What does it mean to be a citizen? It means for your life to be controlled by the beliefs and ways of a certain location. For example, over the years in this church, we've had some brothers and sisters from the West spend some time with us. And you see that they do not dress like us. They do not talk like us. You make a joke, everybody else laughs. They are lost. They don't even understand what you're talking about. They cannot dare to eat the food we eat. And you start to wonder, but these people are in Nigeria. Why are they behaving so strangely? The answer is, of course, that their behavior is being controlled by the country of which they are citizens of. Another example. Consider our parents' generation. Maybe they've lived, like my father, the majority of their lives in a big city. But their heart remains till the day they die in that village they came from. Any holiday they get, where do they want to go? To their village. Anytime they want to build their house, their first house, they don't build it in Lagos. They go to the village and build their, and it's going to be bigger than the house they build in Lagos. Every month, they make sure they attend this kinsmen meeting. And if you ever make the mistake of attending a meeting, all they'll talk about is what is happening in that dusty little town in the middle of nowhere. You see, you struggle to understand them because your own heart is in Lagos. But their heart is in that village, and they would be there until you bury them in a saw, because they are citizens of that town. And that is what it means to be a citizen of heaven. It means for your heart, for your emotions, for your priorities, for everything about you to be controlled by the heavenly perspective. It means your mind is not set on this world or the things of this world. But like that generation I described, your mind is first and foremost concerned with the priority of heaven. And why is it so important that we keep reminding ourselves that our citizenship is in heaven? It's because it's the only way we can escape the temptation of worldliness. You see, everybody around us is concerned about worldly things. And the only way we can keep our perspective different from everyone else is to keep reminding ourselves that we have a hope in heaven. We have a future that is sure and certain. So what is our hope? In one word, it is Christ. Listen to how Paul describes the Christian hope in verses 20 to 21. The first thing he says is, we are eagerly awaiting a Savior. What are you eagerly awaiting? What do you think about in those minutes when you lie on your bed trying to go to sleep and your mind is wondering, what is your mind thinking about? When you think about the future, what do you fantasize about? What are you hoping for? What are you praying for? Paul says the Christian answer must be that we are eagerly awaiting the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what exactly are we awaiting? It tells us in verse 21. He says we are awaiting Jesus to do something, to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. You see, for many of us, we are not waiting for Jesus' return. And you know why? We are not sure the benefits it will bring to us when he comes back. Too often, we are looking for someone that will solve the problems that we think that we have. So recently, we were doing Bible study in my house, and I asked one of the ladies that lived with us, and I said, what is the biggest problem in Nigeria? And she said, food. Food is the biggest problem in Nigeria. So let's even assume she's right. And let's assume Nigerians are able to be fed like Americans. You know, Americans are well fed. Does that solve? Is America, do Americans live forever, even with all the food that they have? Of course not. Even with that food, they must leave that food and go to the great beyond. Or many churches, if you go to many churches, they tell you that your problem is that you don't have money. You get all these forwarded stories that your problem is that you don't have enough money. Let's even assume you have all the money of Dangote. God makes all of us Dangotes tonight. What would still happen? One day, Mr. Aliko Dangote will depart this world and not one pin would go with him to the great beyond. Or is our biggest problem our enemies? Even if you have victory over all your enemies and have release from whatever bondage that people say are holding you, one day you and your enemies would all die and face God. Or is our problem that we are not married? Let me tell you, even those who are married, they are almost sure that one of them would have to watch the person they love the most, leave them alone in this world, and go to the great beyond. For you see, marriage does not last forever. Our problem, my brothers and sisters, is death. Or rather, our problem is that we are sinners who have been placed under the curse of death for our sins. And what Paul is describing here is the solution to our problem. We need to be rid of this lowly body. We need to be rid of this second-hand body. We need to be rid of this body that is decaying even as we stand. We need a new, glorious body. Who can rid us of this body? Who can give us a new body? Who has the power to conquer the grave and break the shackles of sin and death? Martin Luther gives us the answer in his famous hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord of hosts, His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. When you read the New Testament, every single New Testament author, the gospel writers, the epistle writers, they all offer only one hope. And what is that hope? Christ. Notice I did not say they offer the hope of eternal life. Notice I did not say they offer the hope of a resurrection body. Notice I did not say they offer the hope of a new heavens and a new earth. They offer only one hope, Christ. For you see, it is Christ who would give us that resurrection body. It is Christ who has made the way possible for you and I to even dream of heaven. It is Christ who will raise us up. It is Christ who will seat us in heavenly places. It is Christ who will spend eternity with. Our hope as Christians is nothing in this fallen world. Our hope as Christians is that we have an eternity with Christ. And so how do we move from being earthly minded to being heavenly minded? The good news is that Paul gives us three imperatives in this passage that helps us to make the transition. The first one is found in verse 17 where he says, join in imitating me. All men will imitate someone. You are who you are today because of the people you've imitated. There is no original person. All your life you've been imitating people, whether people in your family, people on television, your friends in school, your colleagues at work. Everything you are is a mix of all the different things you've imitated up to where you are now. And so Paul wants us to be imitators of those who are wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. Let me speak to the younger people here. The most important thing you can do today is to find good role models. You need to be looking at the older people in church. And I'm one of the young people. I'm young at heart. You need to be looking at older people in church and saying, I need to be close to that man. I need to be close to that woman. I need to be close to that family. I want to spend as much time as possible learning from them. Because this is what Paul says, imitate me and those who walk according to the example of the cross. For you see, if you do not imitate them, you would have other people, maybe on television, maybe on social media that you imitate. And if you find the wrong people, as Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good manners. Everywhere we go today, I assure you that there's only one topic of conversation, and that is Nigeria and the state of Nigeria. Now, let me ask you. You've had this same conversation yesterday. You had it the same before yesterday. You had it last month, and you would have it tomorrow. Now, you've had that same conversation 200 times this year. Has it made you feel any better? Has it made Nigeria any better? find those whose conversation is Christ, whose focus is on serving Christ, even in Nigeria, whose hope is the return, and who are always encouraging themselves in the Lord, and be around those people, and you'll find food for your souls. The second thing Paul tells us to do, which we find in verse 18, is that he wants us to move our theology from our heads to our hearts. And what do I mean? Verse 18 is charged with considerable emotions. Look at what he says. He says, I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears. What Paul is saying is that I've been repeating this same warning to you over and over and over again. And I'm still repeating it now. Paul sounds like where your mother used to sound when you're growing up and say, Mommy, I've heard this thing. Why are you repeating it? Your mother is repeating it because you have not heard it. Your behavior is showing that you have not heard her. And she would repeat it until she sees that your behavior shows you understand what she's saying. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. I would not leave you to make a mess of your life. I'm going to repeat these same things over and over again. And notice the second thing he says. He said, even now with tears. You see, this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul said, as he's writing, he's literally weeping over what he's saying. And so what is the reason why Paul is so emotional? What is it that is getting him so worked up? You see, Paul's theology was not an academic theory learned somewhere and then he had this nice and fancy debate with people about, you know, doctrines or things like that. No. His theology is the matter of eternal life and eternal death. He knows that those who reject what he's saying are destined for a life of eternal conscious suffering in a place where the worm does not die and where the fire does not quench, where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. And he will do anything possible to save as many people as he can from such a destiny. Is our own theology experiential? Or is this something we like to talk about and not do anything about? For example, when you talk to people that believe the prosperity gospel, because when you see Paul describe worldliness, the greatest example of worldliness in the church today is the prosperity gospel. And so if you believe what Paul says in verse 8:19, that these people, he says their end is destruction. That means they are literally going on a speed train to hell. And if you believe that those people that hold on to their theology are literally destined with a first-class ticket to hell, then let them hear it in our voices when we talk to them. Let them hear it in the way we plead with them and warn them of the danger for their souls. Let everyone who knows us know that our hope in heaven permeates our conversation and that our hope is that we are waiting eagerly, Paul says, awaiting the return of Christ. And the last thing Paul tells us is in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, when you've considered all of this thing, what should you do? He says, stand firm thus in the Lord. It is a call to perseverance. You see, Paul is saying, Christians have an anchor. And you know what an anchor does? It means that no matter how strong the storm that buffets the ship, it is held by something that cannot move. And that is the anchor of our souls. This hope is the anchor for our souls. When other people are jittery, we can stand firm thus in the Lord. Other people may hope in the economy. They might hope in immigration. They might hope in 1,000,001 things. But our own hope is in Christ returning. Let me ask you a question. What if Nigeria does not improve? I pray and I hope that Nigeria improves. But what if it doesn't improve in our lifetimes? Would we believe God has failed us? Would we lose our faith? The answer is surely that if we lose our faith in God, then our faith was never in God to begin with. Our faith was in something we feel that God owes us, but which the New Testament writers never promised us. The only thing they promised us is the hope of life with Christ. And that is something that cannot be shaken and that cannot be taken away. The story is told of the old Puritan whose possession was reduced to a single piece of bread and a single glass of water. And who said, what? All of this and Jesus Christ too? For him, everything minus Jesus equals nothing. And Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Brothers and sisters, that is our Christian hope. Let us pray. Give us hope, our Father. The kind of hope that nothing in this world can shake. The kind of hope that does not determine on our bank accounts, on what the economy is saying, on whatever is going on television. Give us a hope in Christ. A hope that has no plumb and no depth, and neither height nor breadth nor depth can measure. Give us the hope in Christ. Eternal, everlasting hope that can withstand whatever we go through in this world. Open our eyes, O Lord, to see Christ. Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Open our hearts, O Lord, to believe in the gospel truth that Christ will return, and that everyone who has put their hope in him, that he will take to be with him in heaven. And encourage us, O Lord, when things go the way we don't expect them to go. Encourage us with this hope. Help us, O Lord, to encourage ourselves with these things, to not be overly concerned with the way things are going in our lives, not to be overly concerned with the economy or the news or security, all of these things, but to have a center of our mind, a priority of our souls, that Christ is coming and coming again. So, Lord, help us. Even as we start the week, we ask, O Lord, that you encourage us with this thing, the message we heard in the morning about the invitation of the gospel for the feast, and the message we've heard even now, that we set our hope fully on Christ, and help us to set our hope on Christ. For all of this, we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.